My text for the message will be verse 6. Of course, I'll make reference to other verses throughout this passage. Romans 5, 1 through 10, hear God's word. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's bow together and ask his blessing upon it. Father, we come before your word and we know that we would be in darkness and utterly lost apart from your word. And further, we need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to teach us, to strengthen our faith. And so we would ask humbly that you would minister unto us now. Speak to us, communicate Christ unto us by this word, prepare us for the Lord's Supper. And Father, we pray that as you instruct, you might assure. And so bless us now with that blessed comfort in Christ Jesus, we ask. Amen. The last time we were together, I tried to show you diamonds. Not real diamonds, obviously, but something far more beautiful and valuable. I tried to describe for you the Lord's holiness, that is, the beauty of the Lord's holiness. We consider Jesus, and we consider Jesus in his perfect obedience, in his righteousness, in keeping the moral law of God for us, and doing all of the Father's will with delight. And further, we understood that this righteousness and perfect obedience is the ground and basis upon which we are justified. God is able to constitute you and to declare you righteous on the basis not of your own works, not on your own obedience, not by virtue of your own righteousness, but solely upon the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Justification, not of us, all of God. But these diamonds are but one part of a piece of jewelry that also includes rubies, rich, blood red rubies. For the ground, the basis of our justification includes not only the work of Jesus' righteousness, his obedience, but the ground and basis of our justification also includes his suffering, which culminates in his death upon the cross. Both obedience and suffering really, though, cannot be separated. Obedience, obviously, his willingness to do the Father's will leads him to the cross to die on our behalf. You can't separate them. Yet we can understand the two aspects of Christ's work. His obedience gaining for us what we were unable to gain for ourselves. Righteousness, a righteousness, an alien righteousness that can be imputed unto us. And then his suffering, paying the penalty that we could not afford, even given an eternity. We could not pay the debt that we owe to God by virtue of our sin and guilt. And so Christ suffers on our behalf, accepting the punishment, paying the dues, the penalty, which we could not afford, a suffering in which our guilt is imputed to Him. His righteousness imputed to us, our guilt imputed to Him through His suffering and His death. And so in theology we make a distinction. A distinction between Christ's active obedience and His passive obedience. Christ's active obedience, His passive obedience. His active obedience we have already considered. His perfect obedience to the Father's will, His righteousness. His passive obedience emphasizes His suffering on our behalf. Passive obedience, suffering on our behalf. Now, His passive obedience does not mean that He was passive at the hands of men who ultimately crucified Him. That's not what we mean by the passivity of Christ in His suffering. Christ's passive obedience does not constitute Him a victim in the sense in which He was somehow overwhelmed by various malicious forces that tried to do Him harm. His passive obedience does not mean that He involuntarily went along with a current of powerful circumstances as though He were caught in some strange cage of fate that He could not escape. That's not what we mean by Christ's passive obedience. In this way, He was not naive like a lamb being led to the slaughter. But that image that is used by Isaiah and others, that lamb being led to the slaughter who does not open his mouth, merely indicates His willingness, His obedience, His being committed to suffering on our behalf without raising a complaint or an objection. Giving Himself fully, not only in His obedience, but in His suffering and in His death. No, do not understand Christ's passive obedience in these ways. Christ was fully aware of all that was happening to Him, and moreover, He was not only aware, He committed Himself to suffer, committed Himself to die for you. You can see that's part of the motive of the Incarnation, can't you? The Son of God from heaven enters into a covenant with the Father, a covenant of redemption, in which He knows that He has to obey the law perfectly, which was His delight, but further He would have to suffer. Even from the moment of birth, He would have to suffer. A man born under the law would have to suffer, identifying fully with sinners, and He would have to suffer throughout His life, but that culminating at the cross and upon death. To be sure, a motive of the Incarnation that was prophesied even from the dawn of the fall of man. What do you think the striking on the heel of the seed of the woman means by the serpent? If that is not a suffering unto death in order that He might crush the head of the serpent, He must do so suffering and even suffering that fatal strike to the heel by the viper. I read for you Isaiah 53, and in it, we see that the Father puts something upon the Son, and we see another activity on the part of men rejecting Him and despising Him. And so there's the activity of the Father, the activity of the human race, but there's the activity of the Son Himself committing Himself. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He Himself carried. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, which He did, rendering Himself a guilt offering that He might see His offspring. In Christ's own consciousness and in His own words, He knew why He had come and what He must do on our behalf. And make no mistake about it, He walked where no man could ever walk and did a work that no human being could ever accomplish. In Matthew 16, after Peter makes that confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 21, Matthew comments, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes." That he must suffer many things from these officials of God's covenant people and be killed, suffer, and ultimately in Jerusalem be killed and then be raised on the third day. Now what is interesting is the exchange that takes place after Peter makes that wonderful confession. An exchange that takes place between Peter and Jesus. As Jesus discloses that he must suffer and die, Peter responds, "Well, God forbid it, Lord. God forbid it. This shall never happen to you." And Jesus responds, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are setting your mind not on God's interests, but on man's interests." In other words, he knew it was the Father's will that he must suffer and be killed. And he turns his face to Jerusalem, resolutely committed to offer himself as an atoning sacrifice, as that Lamb of God, offering himself, willingly suffering, willingly dying, putting up with the shame, the reproach, and then the pain of the cross. In the garden, once he was betrayed and those who came to arrest him seized Jesus, one of the disciples reaches for his sword to defend Jesus. And again, Jesus issues another rebuke. "Put your sword back. Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which says it must happen in this way?" See, the passivity of Jesus is not just his involuntarily being given over, but rather committing himself fully. It must happen this way. And he has come to fulfill the will of his Father. He could have escaped. That is not why he came. He could have sought his own security, his own pleasure, his own comfort. He could have sought his life, but he didn't come to do that. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, as given as an atoning sacrifice." Oh, he has come to do the Father's will and to seek and to save those who are lost. "Do you not think I don't have the authority to lay down my life and to pick it up again? Oh, I am the good shepherd of the sheep, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sake of the sheep." Jesus is your good shepherd. He's laid down his life for you. And so the apostles' teaching, Paul in Philippians 2:8, "Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." Humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So his passive obedience does not mean Christ is some kind of victim overtaken by powers or circumstances or fate greater than himself, but he commits himself to a life of pain, shame, and suffering. He commits himself ultimately to go to Jerusalem and outside of the gates of Jerusalem to be crucified and then to die and to be buried. Commits himself to obey his Father, to do his will. A life of pain and shame. For you. For you. What is meant by the passive obedience of Christ then? His passive obedience is His willingness. Is His willingness to take man's guilt upon Himself. To be sure, a legal transaction. It's not as though Jesus in His soul becomes impure with sin, but rather willingly gives Himself to the Father that the Father might make a judgment and impute your guilt to Christ. And so when He dies upon the cross, He loses the fellowship of the Father because judicially, legally, a transaction takes place. Your guilt is laid upon Him. And so that fellowship with the Father is cut off. My God, why have you forsaken me? But then further, the passive obedience means that Jesus willingly takes the wrath and the anger of God which we deserve, takes that upon Himself. At His crucifixion, all is dark. The veil is rent, and Jesus suffers. Jesus is in pain, and Jesus ultimately dies of necessity, not for His own sin, but for yours, for the wages of sin is death, and you can't pay those wages. And someone on your behalf, pure and innocent, powerful, the Son of God, offers Himself and dies on your behalf, satisfying the justice of God. Satisfying that justice that you might be fully and freely forgiven. A substitute, a guilt offering by imputation, our guilt placed upon Him and undergoes death to pay the wages of our sin. But God demonstrated His own love toward us. Do you not hear these words? But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. The passive obedience, taking our guilt and satisfying God's justice by enduring the wrath of God upon the cross, dying, suffering, and dying on your behalf. That's the passive obedience. Did you suffer the pains of death? Give full payment for my debt? Was this done for me? Helpless, weak sinner, your enemy, your death at Calvary? Man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior. Now we have the full ground, basis, fundamental reason for our justification. How are we made right with God? Not anything we bring to the table. Not of us. Our justification, not of us, all of God. You see, the rubies, those rubies cast a shadow over the diamonds. And if you would look close enough at the diamonds, pure, clear, spotless, valuable, precious diamonds. But if you were to look at the diamonds. Why, those blood red rubies cast a shadow, and if you look close enough, that shadow is in the shape of a cross. Now this should afford us much comfort. In the light of Christ's obedience and righteousness, yes, and in the light of Christ's suffering and atoning death for us, much assurance and comfort. And so we consider our text a little bit. And throughout the text, not just verse 6, but various passages, we find God's disposition. I read from the first verse through verse 5, verse 6, because of the argument. Verse 5, Paul mentions that God's love has been poured out within our hearts through the Spirit. Verse 5. And then verse 6 is part of the argument. God has poured out His love in our hearts by the Spirit. Well, how do we know that? How is that confirmed? How are we assured of that love of God shed abroad within our heart by the Holy Spirit? Verse 6 is the reason, is the confirmation. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Then he mentions it again in verse 8 to emphasize it. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at how, look at when the love of God was demonstrated. When? At the right time, when we could not help ourselves. Look at how our condition is described. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. At that time, which was the right time, when we could not help ourselves in any way, and we had no disposition to help ourselves, but rather to continually rebel, it was at that time that Christ died for us. My friends, God demonstrates His love toward you in a historical act. Jesus dying upon the cross for you. My friends, the assurance that God loves you is not found, first of all, in the realm of your feelings. How do you feel if someone loves you? It's hard to communicate that. So where do we find the assurance? How do you find the assurance that God loves you? Do you look within the interior in that inner drama that takes place within the heart and mind? Do you go deep within the caverns and recesses, dimensions of your own heart and mind and try to feel God's love for you? That's a dangerous way to proceed, my friends. Not to dismiss the affections and the feeling life. No, there is a place. But not here. Not right now. Down the road a little bit. Where do you find the assurance of God's love for you? Our little catechism class this morning discussed the beginning of sin in Genesis 3, 1 through 6, and the dialogue between Satan and Eve, and how Satan continually dropped various seeds and distorted the vision of God for Eve and ultimately Adam. And my friends, that vision we carry with us to this day, that God is somehow stricter than what He really is. That God is more mean-spirited. That God is trying to rob you of something. That God is continually trying to threaten you. And though these things continually revolve within the mind and the heart, they bring no assurance, they bring no comfort. It's a remnant of what we were in our union with Adam. We're still bound up within our hearts, thinking by the covenant of works we'll appease God by our obedience, by our righteousness, and that other pull, that other distortion, that vision that has been passed down from generation to generation, that God is somehow narrow, that He is mean, that He is going to rob us of the things that we need, that somehow we have to appease Him with our own suffering. And don't tell me you don't struggle with that. At times thinking you must please God, and at other times that you must appease God, and that sometimes the suffering that you endure is God's justice hampering and hindering and harming and haunting you. That's what's usually bound up within the feeling life of the human heart, especially the regenerate heart. The unregenerate heart doesn't understand these things. And so we struggle. I tell you now, look away from yourself. Look away and behold how God demonstrates His love for you. He demonstrates His love at the cross. Jesus suffering and dying on your behalf. That's where your assurance is found. First, our justification, not of ourselves, all of God. You must look away. Look unto Him. Behold, your assurance lies not primarily in your feeling life. Your assurance lies primarily in a historical fact that took place nearly 2,000 years ago upon a rough, rude cross where the Son of God died and shed His blood for you. A historical fact. That's where your assurance is rooted. That's where God's love is demonstrated for you. He died for you while helpless, while ungodly, while sinners, while enemies. Christ died for you. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Forgiven, justified, constituted righteous, declared righteous by virtue of an imputed righteousness, an alien righteousness imputed to you, the righteousness of the Lamb of God. And your sins forgiven, the debt paid, satisfaction of the justice of God completed by His suffering and death. You are free, you are clear, you are innocent, you are righteous with the same obedience, perfect obedience of Christ. You stand before God this very moment. God demonstrates His love toward you in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. It was Machen who, upon the deathbed in the Dakotas, as he's suffering from pneumonia, he wires back. There was no email in those days, and I doubt there was a telephone, perhaps, in the Dakotas in those days where he was. And so he wires a message back to John Murray in Philadelphia. The active obedience of Christ, the active His righteousness, is gaining for us what we could not gain, the imputation of that righteousness to us, the active obedience, no hope without it. But I'm going to tell you this morning, the passive obedience, His suffering and death, no hope without it. But my friends, all hope is given to you this day. All hope, all assurance, all comfort, all security, not on the basis of what you feel, but on the basis of what happened 2,000 years ago at the cross of Calvary. Christ died for you even while you were still sinners, helpless, enemies, ungodly. He died for you at the right time, in a time when you could not help yourself and you had no desire to help yourself. That is the beauty. That's the power. That's the efficacy of the grace of Christ. Doing for you what you were unable and unwilling to do for yourself at that time, God, filled with grace and love, forgives you. And not only forgives you, but accepts you as righteous as He would His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, that's worth meditating upon. Look away from yourselves for a moment. It doesn't lie in the feelings. Your assurance lies in history and what Jesus did upon the cross. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray together.